You should see an outline in your bulletin. The top should say, Paradise Gained and Lost. From Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Paradise Gained and Lost. Let's ask God to help us as we study His Word together. God, our Father, please help us through the Holy Spirit as we look at Your Word and we think of the truth that it might teach us this morning. And we expect to hear Your voice speaking to our hearts, speaking to our church. We expect to learn new things. So we ask You to teach us and give us ears to hear what You would say. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. There's always a lot of joy we have when we gain things. Maybe it's you go to the store and you get something new. And you never had it before, or the one you have has been broken or lost, and you get a new one to replace the object you lost or has been broken, or maybe it's even something you've never had, and it's you've gained something new. You've gained something in addition to what you already had. There was a gain. Maybe it's financially you've gained through the good market that happens to be in place at the time, and there's joy associated with that, and there's gladness. Well, we also know what it means to lose and to have a loss in the market and as it goes up and down, or to lose something that's valuable to you and you can't seem to find it when you need it. And there's that loss, and there's the sorrow and the concern that comes along with that. And I think we know well what that means. We're going to see that theme, though, as we look into Genesis. And we're not going to cover every single verse in all these chapters, but we're just going to kind of look at mankind and how they got the start, I guess, as Genesis would tell us. And there's things that we'll see, and this comes from a book, Emmanuel in Our Place, Seeing Christ in Israel's Worship. It's a book that's in my library. It's quite good as I'm reading through it. But we're not going to spend all our time in Genesis. It's going to be Old Testament readings, though, that we'll be considering. We have to see, I think this was good. He starts off the book this way. God the King created sacred space for His presence on earth. The following section explores the idea of sacred space in the Old Testament. This concept should strike us, living after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as a strange idea. After all, today we can meet with God anywhere and any time. However, this generous access to God was not the case between the time of the expulsion from Eden and the accomplishment of Christ's great redemptive acts. What does it mean that a particular location was set aside as holy? How does this concept develop throughout the Old Testament? And these are the questions we're going to try to understand. But it is a little strange to us to think of, okay, there was a place, there were times on the earth when God would make His presence known in a special way to the people. And it was unique to that person or that group of people. And He was there in a special way. He would show up, and it was unmistakable. And then there were times where that would not happen, or there were people who that would not happen to. So it's a little different how God was interacting with mankind. We have to notice in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us, you know, in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. And not only man, but we see woman, because at the end of that section, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You can go to the zoo and you can see all the animals there, and it's very wonderful. But you always have to notice there's a striking difference between all the animals in the zoo and us. I mean, there's a lot of things we could say that are different. We don't read books written by animals. I don't know. Probably no good. Right? Because they wouldn't make any sense, because they don't have the ability to communicate in that same way. You know, they don't have libraries. Okay? And they don't have the formal education and training that we would have. We have these systems, right, where we train up people, we raise up people, we have to teach our kids the right way. They already know the wrong way. We have to teach them the right way. Because if they're just left to their own devices, they just go off on the wrong way. And without some correction, without some instruction, they'll get way far off track. We can see that music falls under the category as well. You know, some human beings have the ability to play music in a way that is just—it's a gift, right? It's a, how do you explain it? It just moves your soul within you. You're just like, wow, that was beautiful. Or maybe it's an artist who creates something. And it's the same thing. You appreciate the beauty of it. And I don't think that's exhaustive, but that's some of the ways in which we are uniquely created in the image of God. And also we have to say there's a moral element to it as well. And this kind of comes to play as we go along. So Genesis 1 is basically the account of, you know, God made the stars, and he made the earth, and he separates the sea from the land, and he does all those things. But it doesn't dwell on those things very much. It just basically says God did this and this and this. He said this on this day, and it wraps it up. It doesn't go into great detail about the physics or about how or why God did these things. But Genesis chapter 2 really starts out the narrative. And this is in your outline of mankind. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. I think we all, living in Western Pennsylvania, we long for that to be true. God did not send rain anymore. You know, we just like to see the sun as we can see it today and yesterday and Friday. And wow, it's like there is a sun up there and it doesn't rain all the time. But that is just what I noticed. And there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And God made, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it goes on, and in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work, Garden of Eden, to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called him, called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the living, all the livestock, birds of the air, beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed the place up with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." It's a familiar passage to us, right? I hardly had to read it, but the idea there's two things that we see. And this was before sin entered the world. We have this idea of work. The Lord God placed man, and he created man in such a way as he's able to move around. He's able to do work. And I should say man and woman. He created, you know, in a certain way that we can move. We can do certain tasks. You know, we have the coordination. We have the muscle. We have the bone. All this working together, the skin, to enable us to do a job. And that's so sin, the work is not a result of sin. It was designated before sin came to be. But I guess God understood that we needed something to do. We needed work to do. So he created us with the ability to do work. And he created work for us to do. That's one of the things we see that right from the beginning, God instituted. Another thing we see is marriage. The passage is read all the time at the wedding. You know, the man shall leave his father and mother and be united to their wife, his wife, and they'll be one flesh. And it's summarized by the author, the garden was the place where what we know today as the institutions of work and marriage found their origin. The garden would not tend itself, but Adam and Eve were charged with its care. We are led to understand that this work was not arduous, but rather a joy. Nature responded well to Adam and Eve's efforts to tend it. Furthermore, the intimacy between Adam and Eve was formalized in a ritual of leaving, weaving, and cleaving that today we would recognize as marriage. So really, it's God who observed that man is not good by himself. It's still true, by the way. If we're left to ourselves, we just become selfish, right? We focus entirely on ourselves. Usually those kind of people are depressed. Usually they're not being productive like they should. Usually it's foreign. You know, we have to have relationships with one another. And to want to run away from relationships is not a good sign. So it's not good that we do that. And even God understood, it's not good for man just to have, it's not good just to have Adam out there by himself. And looked at all the animals on the planet and said, no suitable helper. He couldn't find a suitable helper for Adam. So, but this idea of a sacred space is mentioned by the author. It basically, Eden was that place. So Adam and Eve had relationship with one another, and they had a special relationship with God. And the indication of that is not really understood until we get to Genesis 3, chapter 6. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "In the garden. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I have commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So it doesn't take long, right, for the whole thing to get messed up. We don't know the time frame. But there was this idea that there was this fellowship that existed. There was this relationship with each other that Adam and Eve had, and there was a relationship with God that they both had that now was strained. The reason it was strained is because they disobeyed what God said. The one rule that we know of that they had was not to eat from the tree. It's exactly what they did because they were deceived by Satan. So now they had to run and hide. And it's not called sin here in Genesis, but all throughout the rest of the Bible, when we miss the mark of what God requires, it's called sin. You know, the standard is here, and we only get to here. We fall short of the standard, and we sin against what God has said. And either it comes in two forms. Omission is omitting what God has said to do, or omitting what God requires. Commission is committing the thing that God said not to do. But either way, those things come later as a result of the law. You know, God just lays down the law and says, here's what you should do, here's what you should not do. But the law to this point was only, don't eat from the tree. And there was a paradise that they were living in. And it was laws. So now the relationship with God and His people were much different. Now the relationship between the man and the woman was a lot different. Adam says, "I'm blaming the woman for this. She gave me the fruit." The woman says, "I'm blaming the serpent for this." And the blame game starts, and we still blame each other. "Well, you know, it was your fault that I did this or that." Or You caused me to do this. But God just says to the man, you know, where are you? Why are you hiding? Well, you're hiding because you did something wrong, right? You're guilty. You feel guilty before God. So it's what we still do today when we sin. Usually, sometimes it's out in the open, and sometimes people are unashamed. But we run and hide. We don't want people to know. You know, we tell the lie about who broke the cookie jar. We tell the lie about where we were, because we don't want people to know. We take something that doesn't belong to us because we think, you know, I can't afford it, but I need it. And whatever it is, you can go on and on and on. But the result of all that now, the end result is behind. We try and cover it up. We try and say, no, I didn't do it. We try and cast blame on somebody else. But we have to hide because we know deep down we've done wrong. We feel that guilt. We feel the weight of it. So what the process of this, what was there was a sacred space that God had in mind from the beginning. And it was called Eden. And two people, Adam and Eve, got to live there for a time. They got to enjoy the fellowship with God that really no one else had known. Their kids didn't know it. No one else had known this fellowship that they had with God. It was God's plan from the beginning. So He created that place called Eden, and He put them there. And there was work to be done, and there was a marriage relationship to enjoy, and there was also a relationship with God that was very intimate. So much so that when they heard Him walking in the garden, they were like, here He comes. I don't know if, you know, they heard His steps. They heard a familiar sound. That's God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But the impact of the sin was they lost the sacred space. And they were driven out of the garden. And now there's a cherubim there placed at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword. No one can come in here anymore. That sacred space has been lost. But, it's not in your outline, but Genesis 3:15, we're told, one of the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel. So even then, we have Christ introduced into the picture. He's going to be the one that's going to restore Eden. So there's a place now that's coming, and we're looking forward to going to that place where Eden is going to be restored, where the relationship with God and each other will be restored. No more sin in the picture. And the author points this out. Before narrating the events of Genesis 3, let me finish by emphasizing the theological significance of Eden. In the garden of God, Adam and Eve moved easily in the presence of their Maker. There were no special holy places. There was no need for such. Every place was holy. And Adam and Eve themselves were holy because they had not yet sinned. The whole garden was God's sanctuary. But this was soon to change. Paul talks about in Romans about the hope we have living in a fallen world. And this is Romans 8, verse 18. Yet we Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will give us later. For all of creation is waiting eagerly for a future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to a curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in the glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of the future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for the day when God will give us our full rights as children, including the new bodies He has promised us. Now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently for it. As we will see, this longing for a return to Eden will not be satisfied until the very end of time. Nonetheless, God will give His people glimpses of Eden right from the start. As soon as they leave Eden, God makes His presence known to them. This is the story of the family of God and the altars where they find fellowship with Him. And that's what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, is how people would meet God and they would set up an altar in the place. And they would give a name to the place. Designating that place like, this is where I met with God at. And it was special, but we have to understand, in Eden, there were no altars. Because God was just there. He was there in such an intimate way that we can't really even imagine. His presence was there. Such fellowship He had with Adam and Eve is that He walked with them side by side. And we won't know and we won't know what that's like until we get to the heavenly gates. You know, until we get inside the heaven, that's going to be really the new Eden. That's going to be the spot where we know that fellowship with God. You know, yes, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Yes, Christ has died for the forgiveness of our sins. He's died so the separation that our sin created would be done away with. But still, we fall into sin and we choose to sin. And then we feel the weight of the separation. It's very real to us. And we understand it. That we're not walking with God. That we've separated ourselves from Him. Our sin has created this barrier between ourselves and God. And we have to say, forgive me through the blood of Jesus for these sins that separate me from you. That disrupt the fellowship that I was meant to have with you. And it's really because we're deceived. We're deceived into thinking that the sin is good. That we want the sin. So we commit the sin. Not understanding that that's the very thing that separates us. You know, when we embrace the sin, we also embrace the separation that comes from the sin. But the whole point is that there's that sacred space that's promised to us in heaven. It's going to be restored. That's what God does. He doesn't just give up on Adam and Eve. He doesn't just give up on the human race at the point of the sin. He says, no, I still have a plan. And it's taken so long. You know, it's taken so long for the plan to unfold. But we're on the other side of the cross. And, you know, I believe that the Bible really is. It's the unfolding plan of how God has restored the relationship that was broken all the way back at the beginning with the first two people on the earth. You know, he wants to bring that restoration. He doesn't want the brokenness. And it's wonderful to think about as we'll go through in the next couple weeks here some more stories about the children of God.